Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should not do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? For what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? And then Isaiah 49, and pay a special attention to verse 23. I'll read verse 22 also. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people. And they shall bring their sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Our topic this morning and also this afternoon will be political polytheism. We're going to be discussing a number of issues. First of all, is Jesus Christ Lord? Is Jesus Christ Lord over all? Does the civil magistrate of all nations have a moral obligation to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the President of the United States, the Congress, the Senate, the judges, the Supreme Court, local town councils, schools, etc., do they all have a moral obligation to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer to that question, of course, is yes, they do. And we're going to see why. But sadly, churches don't teach that today. They teach pluralism, which is a form of ethical relativism. So is Jesus Christ Lord over all? And then we have a historical consideration, a preliminary consideration. You know, we've entered the third millennium, and the issue of civil government has become a matter of serious debate among Christians. The reason being, the main reason being, is that secular humanism, which is really the religion of Western Europe, Canada, the United States, and Australia, New Zealand, and so forth, secular humanism, which is a form of religion, a pagan religion, which worships man as God, secular humanism has become so odious and so anti-Christian and so anti-law and anti-God that Christians, even evangelicals whose dispensationalism has perverted their understanding, are waking up to a certain extent and seeing that something must be done. If something is not done, we will be persecuted by a bunch of sodomites and feminists and so forth. So that's one thing. Also, there's been a rise of interest in civil government issues. One reason is the rise of what we call theonomy or the Christian Reconstruction movement in the 1970s. And I've been very critical of the Christian Reconstruction movement. However, one good thing that has arisen out of the Christian Reconstruction movement, particularly the writings of Rush Dooney and Greg Bahnsen, has been that at least in Reformed conservative denominations, and by conservative I mean denominations that do not accept modernism, they're not conservative in worship issues, but they're conservative. They believe in a literal biblical inerrancy, a literal resurrection, and so forth. In these denominations, people are starting to ask the question, well, how does God's law apply to society? Is there ethical neutrality? Can we have ethical neutrality? And a lot of churches that were moving towards socialism and statism because of theonomy or the Christian Reconstruction movement have to a certain extent moved away from that toward God's law. So it has had some positive effect, even though it has also had some negative effect, particularly in areas such as worship and so forth. concurrent with the rise of the theonomy movement has been the rise of the so-called Christian right. We all remember those who were older, the late 70s and Jerry Falwell and the so-called moral majority. And, of course, the moral majority was not a Christian movement. The moral majority was a pluralistic movement, which included Mormons and Jehovah's, well, I don't know if Jehovah's Witnesses, but it had Mormons in it. It had people of Islam. It had conservative Jews and so forth. And the whole purpose of the so-called moral majority was not to have an explicitly Christian America, but to move America more toward a more moral America. That's their words. And, of course, you cannot have a moral America without having explicitly Christian America, as we're going to see. But that the rise of the so-called Christian right, evangelicals are becoming, with the Holocaust of abortion and all the other issues going on around us, are becoming more politically active in voting. And clearly Reagan and Bush would not have been elected without the vote of evangelicals. That's very clear. The rise of secular humanism as the dominant worldview among modern nations and the terrifying effects this worldview change has had upon culture and society have awakened many evangelicals from their pietistic slumber. And there's an emphasis on the need to get out and vote and so forth and try to influence the civil magistrate. Now that many believers have finally got fed up with what's going on in society to an extent and are willing to do something about it is commendable. However, the fact that conservative Christians are involved in a type of spiritual, political, and cultural warfare raises some important questions. And this is the issue. What is the ultimate goal? What are we ultimately fighting for? Are we attempting to turn the clock back to 1952? Or 1789, and if you watch TV shows and you see these people, these conservative Christians debate on TV shows, they talk about, we want to go back to a time of traditional family values. They don't talk about submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't talk about submitting to God's law word. They don't talk about society bowing the knee to Christ. They talk about traditional family values. Well, what is traditional family values? Well, it can mean many things to many people, but it is certainly not a scriptural goal for Christians. If Christians become the majority in society, should they establish an explicitly Christian state? Or should they keep the current system and just remove some of the more repulsive abuses? Okay, for example, the legalization of homosexuality, abortion on demand, pornography, and so forth. You know, that's basically the goal of the so-called Christian right. We want to keep religious pluralism. We just want to go back to an earlier era, like the 1950s or whatever. Another question. Should Christians focus on implementing the moral principles of the second table of the law while ignoring the first table? This is one of my great critiques of the modern theonomist movement. The first table is completely ignored, while the second table is emphasized. And the reasons for this are modern Presbyterians in general do not believe that the first table applies today to nations. They'll say, yes, it applies to professing Christians, but it does not apply to nations. Because if it did apply to nations, what would we have? We'd have the establishment principle. We have the idea that every state is obligated to establish biblical Christianity. And that is anathema to the modern evangelical and even most modern Reformed churches. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, have adopted changes to the Westminster Standards, which basically get rid of the establishment principle and get rid of the idea that the state has a moral obligation to submit to Jesus Christ. Sadly, the vast majority of evangelicals are basically in favor of keeping the current state of religious pluralism while eliminating some of the disgusting byproducts of secular humanism. And if you listen to these people, they regard the U.S. Constitution as if it's on a par with Scripture. They treat it as if it's inerrant. And the U.S. Constitution is defective. because it does not explicitly acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King of the nations. And it does not require a religious test oath for office, which should be both Trinitarian and explicitly Christian, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, it ought to be Calvinistic also. If you're going to serve in civil government, you ought to be a member of a Bible-believing Calvinistic church that submits to Christ. Thus, they want to keep the Founding Fathers' idea of religious liberty intact, yet move society away from a 1960s counterculture paradigm back toward a Lawrence Welk paradigm. And when I say religious liberty, I'm not talking about religious liberty in the biblical sense, because the Bible does teach liberty. I'm talking about religious liberty in the unbiblical constitutional sense, where there can be the open practice and propagation of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and atheism and Satanism. They want the political realm to remain basically secular, yet with a strong influence from the second table of the law. The first table of the law is ignored. In fact, we are even taught by most conservative Presbyterians today in America, we are even taught that it is wrong to attempt to apply the first table to society, and that the establishment principle is somehow wrong and immoral. We're going to see today that that is totally unbiblical. They want a nation that is vaguely Christian. They want a so-called moral nation. And I'll never forget that special I saw on PBS on the Theonomy Movement where they interviewed Norman Geisler. And Norman Geisler says, we don't want a Christian America. We want a moral America. You know, one of the most insane, unbiblical comments I've ever heard from a minister of the gospel. When it comes to the first table of the law, the civil magistrate should not favor Orthodox Christianity over Buddhism, Hinduism, animism, Romanism, statism, Mormonism, and on and on. That is the America we have today. That is the America we have today. And it's a disaster. This concept of religious pluralism has rightly been called political polytheism, the worship of many gods, just like the Roman state. According to this view, the state should remain neutral with regard to religion. Of course, we're going to see there is no neutrality. Our state is not neutral. Our state does favor one religion, which is secular humanism. According to this view, the state should never favor one religious group or creed above another. It should seek to the best of its ability to balance all the conflicting viewpoints. It should teach tolerance toward all religions and all worldviews. After all, isn't that what America is all about? Now, I was raised a pagan. I was raised a Romanist, a papist. And I went to public school all the way through the eighth grade. And then I went to a Roman Catholic high school. But in public school, in fact, in my Roman Catholic high school, which is thoroughly pagan, we were taught basically a form of ethical relativism. Everybody has their viewpoint. Well, that what may be true for you, that may be your religion, that may be true for you, but that Hindu or Buddhist, if they're sincere, that's true for them. And you shouldn't criticize their views. This is America. We're a secular pluralistic nation. Well, that's relativism. If two religious viewpoints teach contradictory theologies and contradictory views about God, they can both be wrong, but they both can't be right. You see, that's relativism. So the purpose of this little study here will be to prove that the dominant evangelical position and the dominant, sad to say, the dominant reform position today is both irrational and unbiblical. And we're going to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt using the Word of God. Professing Christians do not have the biblical option of giving Jesus Christ lip service as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, while at the same time refusing to apply his most foundational laws toward the civil government. We have a moral obligation as Christians to call the nation, the judges, the teachers, the farmers, the presidents, the Congress, the civil Supreme Court, all of them, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. National repentance and reformation must involve all Ten Commandments. To think that God will bless a nation that punishes homosexuals yet countenances idolatry and Sabbath desecration is a gross delusion. Remember, they don't believe in the first table of the law. You can be an idolater, that's okay. To think that a lasting reformation of society can occur on the shifting sand of a vague notion of old-fashioned family values is absurd. What does that mean, old-fashioned family values? Well, do you know that abortion was legal in the 19th century in America? And that it only became illegal when publishers who were Christians made a ruckus about it, and then it was outlawed in the early part of the 20th century? The good old days are not as good as we think they are. Yes, there was great reformation in Europe and in Scotland. But that reformation was rejected very quickly by the populace. To think that America can be a Christian nation without explicitly acknowledging Christ as King over all kings and Lord over all lords in the Constitution, legislatures, and courts is ludicrous. The Bible teaches the establishment principle, and our standards teach the establishment principle. And we're going to see there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. Establishment is inevitable. The question is whose God are you going to serve? Christ or man or some other form of God? The Bible teaches that every nation has a moral obligation to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and His law. We're going to look at God's law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the New Testament, and we're going to prove that political polytheism or the open toleration of all religious faiths is immoral. Yes, this is a radical sermon for America. For modern America, this is very radical. This is not radical for the Reformed faith, however. This, what I'm teaching today was the common view until probably the 1830s or 40s or so. Although in America it was rejected much earlier in the 1780s. We must reject political polytheism as Christians. And we cannot expect reformation in the state, in the civil sphere, until we acknowledge that they must submit to Christ. How can there be ethics without bowing the knee of Christ? So let's first look at the first commandment. The first commandment applies to all men and all nations. And this is true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The commandment that precedes all other commandments, foundationally, is the first commandment. Okay, there's a certain logic to the way the Ten Commandments are laid out. And to argue for the second table while ignoring the first table is absurd. The first commandment is foundational. Exodus 20, verse 3 and Deuteronomy 5, 7 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The God of Israel is the only God, the only true God. He alone is the source of created reality, meaning, and ethics. His declared will is absolutely binding on all men, on all nations, for all time. The God who exists, the living and true God, demands absolute loyalty, allegiance, and obedience of all men, all the time. All men and nations live and function in a universe, not a multiverse. God's order is absolute and absolutely binding on men and nations. To argue that a nation can be a Christian nation while permitting the open worship and propagation of false religions is a repudiation of the First Commandment. Modern so-called conservative Presbyterianism and evangelicalism is implicitly rejecting the first commandment. There is only one God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. To permit the open worship of Baal, Marduk, Amun-Re, Krishna, Allah, or whatever, is a strike at the very root of God's law order for society. Okay, so the first commandment, beloved, is foundational to all systems of law if they're going to be biblical. The first commandment was given into a world full of idolatry and polytheism. A fundamental purpose of the Mosaic polity was the abolition of idolatrous worship. And the substitution in its place, the maintenance of true religion in the world, true worship in the world, the worship of Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, most Christians would object to the statement that religious pluralism is an explicit rejection of the first commandment. They would argue that the first table commandments were given to the covenant people and do not necessarily apply to the heathen nations. And if you read that just hideous, embarrassingly bad scholarship, lousy, unbiblical book that was put out by Westminster Seminary, there's some good stuff in it. There's one or two good chapters. The book against theonomy, this is one of their arguments. Now, it is true that the Ten Commandments were given to Israel specifically after their deliverance from Egypt. However, there is abundant evidence in the Word of God, in the Bible, that God demands that all nations submit to the First Commandment. God requires all nations to obey His moral law. In Deuteronomy 4:5-8, we just read that earlier, it says that Israel was to be an example to the pagan nations around them. If Israel was obedient to God's law, the surrounding nations would acknowledge the wisdom of Israel, Israel's close relationship to Jehovah, and the superiority of God's law. Okay, the Israelites were to be, if they were obedient, they were to be a salt and light to the surrounding heathen nations. That was their way of witnessing, was to be obedient. They were to showcase God's law to pagan cultures and societies through obedience. Israel was to serve as a paradigm of covenant faithfulness to the one true God. The purpose of this was not just so that heathen nations would see the certain social benefits of the second table of the law, and yes, the second table of the law does have social benefits, but the superiority of the lawgiver would be clearly set forth. To argue that heathen nations would acknowledge the justness and superiority of Jehovah's law and the blessedness of Israel's close relationship to Jehovah, while still rejecting Jehovah and serving idols, that idea is ridiculous. That's absurd. Yet that is what is argued in conservative Presbyterian seminaries today. Not all of them, but most of them. Although the spiritual transformation of pagan nations would have to wait until the coming of Christ, because of Israel's apostasy and Satan's deceptive power over the nations, the message of Deuteronomy 4:5-8 cannot be ignored. Pagan nations should acknowledge and obey the one true God, Jehovah. Not only is political polytheism rejection of the first commandment in the political and judicial life of the nation, but it is also an explicit denial of the moral civil case law set up to protect a God-honoring nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 18, false prophets, seducers to idolatry, and cities given over to idolatry are all condemned to death. Interesting. Now, I want you to note here, if you read it carefully, that Deuteronomy 13:5-18 does not call for the death penalty for unbelief or heresy. It condemns false prophets, verses 1 through 5, who seek to lead the people with signs and wonders into idolatry. It does condemn individuals who secretly try to start a movement into idolatry, verses 6 to 11. It does condemn cities which establish another religion and subvert the law order of the nation, verses 13 to 18. And this condemnation must be enforced by man to turn away the judgment of God, verse 17. But if you're an unbeliever and you're not trying to seduce people to worship false gods, you're left alone. Okay, it's not teaching some sort of a Gestapo, secret police, like in Iran. A nation that becomes an explicitly Christian nation, that covenants with God and adopts His law order, cannot permit the open, systematic subversion of that law order. Okay, it cannot permit treason toward Jehovah. Treason. When religious leaders in a Christian nation apostatize, they must remain silent or they perish. If a city is given over to a false religion or a cult, for example, Mormonism, that city should be proceeded against with according to the law. In a Christian nation, now keep in mind, when the Mormons, and just give you an idea how much America has changed, the Mormons were first, Illinois? And basically in Illinois, they said it's against the law to be a Mormon. And then there was some riot. When people found out about the polygamy and the doctrine, there were some riots and a bunch of Mormons were killed and so forth. And they were driven out of Illinois. And then they ended up setting up shop in Utah in the middle of nowhere. But in a Christian nation, if a whole city, for example, decided to adopt some totally perverted religion, and their teaching was that we're going to propagate this and turn the whole nation toward this, that city would be destroyed. You say, well, that's harsh. Well, it's very harsh to let people spread theological poison and send millions of people to hell forever. That's even harsher. In a Christian nation, people are not forced to go to church or to believe in Christ. But the open practice of idolatry is forbidden. It is a capital offense according to Scripture. You can read Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. It is a capital offense, just like murder. You see, the Bible never accepts the modern concept of neutrality toward religion for the simple reason that neutrality cannot and does not exist. Dan Till... Now, Van Til's amillennial, but Van Til predicted that basically what's happening right now would happen. That what would happen is over time, Christians and the heathen would become more epistemologically self-aware, meaning they'd understand their systems and their worldviews more, and they would see the conflict. And what we see today is that secular humanists are much more aware that their real enemy are Christians. They understand that. And they're acting in accordance with that. Many Christians are waking up also and seeing, they're becoming aware that we have a clash of worldviews in our culture. And the issue is, there is no neutrality. There cannot be neutrality. One or the other is going to take over. And if Christians do not do something, they will be persecuted, they will be arrested, they will lose their property, they will be locked up, because as is happening already in Europe and Canada and New Zealand and other places, they're making laws that if you say anything critical of homosexuality, you can be arrested and fined. You see, there is no neutrality. A Christian nation which allows public idolatry and blasphemy is on the road toward social suicide and judgment. To assume that men are free to worship or not to worship without radical consequences for society is to negate the very meaning of biblical faith. The life of a society is its religion. And if that religion is false, then that society is heading for death. Now, many naive believers in the past accepted neutrality in the political realm. Many still do. They place their faith in the Constitution and in religious pluralism, while apostates and unbelievers captured the major institutions in society. See, the Christians were asleep at the wheel, while the Unitarians and the heretics and the secular humanists were taking over. There's an excellent book by R.J. Rushdoony where he documents how from a very early time, the Unitarians, as they set policy, determined that they were going to take over the public school system and make this nation a pagan nation. And they've been very successful, haven't they? The humanists who come into power did everything they could to push Christians into an intellectual ghetto. The humanists implicitly recognized what most Christians did not, that religious neutrality is a myth. They know who the enemy is. They know who they want to stamp out. They know who they want to persecute. They know who they want to outlaw. Christians. Bible-believing Christians. The first commandment is the foundation of all subsequent moral and civil law. Now, the second table of law cannot be upheld. It cannot be consistently upheld apart from the first commandment. When a person is told that theft, murder, rape, adultery is wrong, he needs to be told why such activities are immoral. Now, I ask you, the public school systems, for example, let's say they have values education, whatever they want to call it. And they say, well, lying is bad. Premarital sex is bad. Adultery is bad. Well, let's say they say that. They probably don't go that far, but let's say they say that. Well, if you're an intelligent young man and you've been taught, or woman, and you've been taught evolution, that we evolved from pond scum, your logical question is going to be, why? Why is it bad? Why not? Why not? If we evolved from pond scum, and when we die, we just rot away into the grave, and it's as though we never even existed, why not go for the gusto? Why not sin all I want? Why not be evil? Why not do whatever I can do as long as I just try to get away with it? You see, without God, that is the transcendent, personal, infinite God of Scripture, without that God who is holy and just, you cannot have values education or morality at all. A society that says a man or a court or a legislature has decided to outlaw certain activities for the greater good of the community without any recognition of God, the creator and lawgiver, has made man the God of that society. See what they've done? They've made man the God of that society. And if man can say something's immoral one day, man can say that something is okay the next day. You know, in one decade, homosexuality and sodomy is a crime. In one decade, abortion is considered murder. And in another decade, abortionists are praised and sodomites are praised and celebrated in our culture as wonderful. Because man has made himself God. The implicit message behind this humanistic view of law is that the law is arbitrary and that all men are really a law unto themselves. Okay, there was a shift. The shift went from biblical law to natural law. And I'm not opposed to natural law, but we're talking about natural law that was defined in an unbiblical, secular way. And then, so it went from biblical law to so-called natural law, unbiblically defined, to what we call positivistic law in the late 1800s. And positivistic law is the idea that all law is arbitrary, all law is evolving, and all law is what ethics and morals are completely arbitrary, and that it's basically whatever the culture determines. So when the Supreme Court said in the 1960s that pornography is a wonderful, okay thing, just whatever the community says is bad, we're going to go by the so-called community standards. In other words, the people in that community are going to determine what is right and wrong. Man is God. And this viewpoint leads logically to the attitude which says, do whatever you want, just don't get caught. And if you get caught, you need to lie your way out of the situation. You wonder why crime and ethics and cheating and infidelity in marriage and all these things are rampant in American culture. Well, they're just following their own logical worldview. If we evolve from pond slime, if all law is arbitrary, if ethics don't really exist, if there is no transcendent God who is all-powerful, who's going to hold all men to account in the day of judgment, hey, commit adultery, why not? Just be careful about it. Don't get caught. That's the attitude of most people in America today. Any society not founded upon the first commandment will eventually decay and will be destroyed by God. All laws flow from a religious foundation or worldview. And thus, every state or social order is a religious establishment. So the issue is not religious establishment versus no religious establishment. The issue is, what religious establishment? Are we going to serve Christ and have biblical Christianity, for example, the Westminster Standards, which is the best expression thus far produced by all the churches? Or are we going to serve a false god? The consistent Christian says that we must have the triune God of Scripture as our starting point for knowledge, meaning, and ethics. No God but Jehovah. No God but the God of Israel. No God but the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanist and many professing Christians say, well, that is not fair to other religious faiths. Therefore, we must start with man as the source of all true reason and morality. The religious pluralists have denounced the First Commandment and have sided with the humanists against biblical Christianity. It's that serious. It is that serious when you see these guys on TV, these so-called Christian leaders. Well, I don't want a Christian America. No, we wouldn't want to force anyone to submit to Christ, or we wouldn't want to have the civil magistrate submit to Christ in the laws. No. Well, they're taking the position of humanism against Christianity. The pluralist approach transgresses the First Commandment by countenancing and deferring to different ultimate authorities or gods in the area of public policy. There's no neutrality. Instead of exclusively submitting to Jehovah's law, to Jesus Christ, with fear, and openly following God's enthroned Son, the pluralist attempts the impossible task of honoring more than one master in civil legislation. It's political polytheism. Is Christ king? Is Christ Lord over all lords? Is Christ king over all kings? Is the moral law of God absolute? Is the God of the Bible transcendent? Yes. Oh, we must bow the knee. The humanist says, you shall have no other gods besides me. That is mankind, the humanist. And astonishingly, most professing Christians today, in principle, agree. In principle, they agree. Now, let us next look at our next argument, which is God condemns political polytheism even in heathen nations. Did you know that? People say, oh, well, hey, that law stuff, that's for Israel. That's for that nation. They're a covenant of nation. They're obligated for that. But we're America. We have pluralism. It's cool. No, God condemns idolatry and political polytheism even in pagan nations. In fact, the most common objection to what I've already said is that the First Commandment and other first table laws were only for the Jewish nation. This is not just dispensational saying this. This is what Presbyterians are saying today, who are against what we call the establishment of Christianity. The Jews, they had a special relationship with Jehovah. They had a theocracy and were in covenant with God. Thus, these laws do not apply to Christian nations today, but only apply to the visible church, God's spiritual nation. See, that's the chief argument you're going to hear. God does not expect or require heathen nations to outlaw and suppress idolatry. Well, to this objection, we ask one simple question. If pluralism is the norm for all nations except Israel, then why did God judge heathen nations for idolatry? Answer that. The severe judgments that God meted out on the heathen nations for idolatry presuppose that God expects every nation to obey the First Commandment in civil, social, and cultural affairs. In both testaments, you see, God is God. Jehovah is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. Let's look at the following examples to prove that point. And it's an obvious point, yet it's been missed. In Deuteronomy 18, we are told that God drove the heathen nations out of their lands because he hated their false religions. Listen to what it says here. This is Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 12. And when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now God's going to tell us, say why. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So when George W. Bush gets up there and stands and talks about the noble, wonderful world religion of Islam, he's in great error and is in danger of judgment from Christ. When people like Pat Robertson get up there and talk about how wonderful the Pope was and he was an outstanding Christian, they're in danger of judgment from God. These foreign offices and practices, which were an abomination to the Lord, were to be forbidden in Israel precisely because they were part of the reason for God's judgment of the Canaanites, which would be seen in their rejection from the land. In God's providence, we just read the end of Jeremiah. How'd you like to watch all your children be killed before your eyes and then have your eyes poked out? Well, this is what God thinks of idolatry. If the Israelites adopted similar practices, they too would become liable to ejection from the land. And they worshipped idols, and they were ejected. Now, one could argue that the main concern of this passage is false forms of revelation. But are not all false religions and cults founded upon false revelations? Here's another passage in Isaiah 19. The prophet says that God will judge Egypt for its idolatry. This is Isaiah 19, verse 1. Listen to this. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Listen to this. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I guess God doesn't like pluralism, even in Egypt. The prophet Jeremiah, this is from Jeremiah 46:25. The prophet Jeremiah says that God will bring judgment upon Egypt. Pharaoh and their false gods. Listen to this. Jeremiah 46:25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon. Okay, Ammon was their sun god. Of No, okay, that's ancient Thebes. And Pharaoh and Egypt, with their gods and their kings. Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Okay, God singles out Ammon, the Egyptian chief deity of Thebes. Just a note, Ammon was later merged with Re to become Amun-Re, the king of the gods and peculiarly the god of the rulers of Egypt. God says, I'm going to make your idols fall. Pharaoh, who lays claim to divinity, is also singled out. Is it not clear that Jehovah punishes idolatry, even in non-covenanted nations? It's abundantly clear. It's abundantly clear. Jehovah, the God of Israel, the only God, the Lord of the universe, hates religious pluralism. That's what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. It's what the Bible teaches. This is what God said to Assyria. This is from Isaiah 10, 5, 10, and 11. Woe to Syria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose my hand is my indignation. As my hand has found the kingdom of the idols, whose carved image excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? God proclaimed judgment against Moab for idolatry. Jeremiah 48:35. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Didn't accept pluralism in Moab. Didn't accept pluralism in Egypt. Didn't accept pluralism in Assyria. Jehovah also crushed the idols of Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 1, 2, and 38. Listen to this. Declare among the nations, proclaim, and set up a standard, proclaim, and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. That's a god. Merodach, or you may have read Marduk, a Babylonian god, is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. A drought is brought against her waters, and they will be dried up. And listen to the reason why. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. In wicked modern America, when God will crush thousands and thousands of idolaters in Pakistan who persecute Christians, who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who worship Satan, whom they call Allah, America gives them aid. Listen to Jeremiah 51:17. This is God. This isn't me. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Now listen. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. And then skip down to 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. How could anyone argue that the first commandment and the first table of the law does not apply to nations? Do they read the Old Testament? Do they read the Bible? God hates idolatry. Doesn't matter whether you're American or Babylonian or Assyrian or a Moabite. God hates idolatry. If God hated the idolatry of the Assyrians, Moabites, Egyptians, Babylonians, and the inhabitants of Canaan so much that he poured out his indignation and wrath upon them, why should he exempt America? Why should he exempt Canada? Why should he exempt Great Britain or Scotland or Australia or New Zealand? Why? He will not. He will not. Political polytheism was a common practice in ancient nations, a practice condemned by God. And there is no evidence in the New Testament whatsoever that God has had a change of mind regarding idolatry. And we'll get to that this afternoon. And I'm going to stop here because this section is very lengthy. In our next hour, we're going to consider Isaiah 49:23, a very important passage, a passage virtually ignored by churches today, which says, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. God promises a time, and this is a prophecy regarding the future. God promises a time when Gentile kings and Gentile queens will help the church of Jesus Christ and aid the church, explicitly contradicting the American Constitution. America needs to repent. America needs to take the Constitution, which is basically, as a political document goes, has many commendable things about it. However, a Constitution that does not explicitly bow the knee and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ is a heathen Constitution. We need to change it. We need to change it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We pray for revival in your church. If the church is not speaking with a clear voice, if the church is not speaking the truth, how can we expect revival in our land? So bring first revival in your churches. For judgment begins at the household of God. Also, Lord, we ask that you would cause a great number of people to turn to Jesus Christ. There would be a revival both doctrinally in the land and a revival of mass conversions to Christ. We know you have the power to do that, Lord. We know that as a nation we deserve your wrath and judgment, and it may come to that, Lord. But for the sake of your elect, for the sake of your church, Lord, have mercy on this land. In Jesus' name, amen.